I want to draw your attention this morning to one specific passage. You've heard me preach from this passage dozens of times, if not 100 times or more. It talks about the fact that we ought to take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. We ought not to take it in an unworthy manner. A worthy manner is having dealt with your sins. Turning from your sins, then you approach the table. An unworthy manner is bringing your sins with you to the table and having no intention of getting rid of them. If you take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, God disciplines you. He chastises you. He doesn't condemn you if you belong to Christ, because there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's good news, amen. But he does discipline those who profane his table, as he disciplines those who sin in other ways. But sinning by profaning the Lord's table is much more egregious than some other forms of sin, because it's a mockery of what Christ came to do. This table represents the putting away of sin. This table represents the holiness of God as he offers himself as a sacrifice for our sins. It doesn't make sense to celebrate the forgiveness of sins while we're holding on to them. So God says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Therefore, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread, and so let him drink of the cup. And then he says, if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged by God. In other words, if you would deal with the sin in your life, God wouldn't have to. He encourages self-discipline as opposed to God having to discipline us. But then he goes on to say, now this is where I want you to follow in your copy of the scripture. Verse 31. If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. Verse 32, here's the focus of this passage that I want you to see. But when we are judged, when God has to discipline us, he disciplines us so that we will not be condemned with the rest of the world. You get that? Now that is good news. So that even if for some reason I decide, you know what, I'm not going to exercise self-discipline. I'm just going to live how I please. Then God says, okay, I'm taking over. And when he does, he disciplines me so that I won't be condemned. We believe you can't lose your salvation. And one of the reasons why we believe that is because God works to keep you in salvation. He works on your behalf. And one of the things that he does is he disciplines those whom he loves so that they won't be condemned with the rest of the world. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and some of you have died. What happened in the church at Corinth? They wouldn't exercise self-discipline. They came to the Lord's table and profaned it, holding on to their sin while engaged in a ceremony about the forgiveness of sins. And God made some of them sick. And he made some of them weak. And he killed some of them. Why did he do that? That's not very nice. Well, it's the nicest thing he could do. So that they wouldn't be condemned with the rest of the world. So the good news this morning is this, is that if you won't exercise self-discipline, God will. That's good news. It doesn't feel good when you get sick. It doesn't feel good when God makes you weak, and it doesn't feel good when he kills you. But where does everyone who knows Jesus go when they die? Heaven. So it's the most loving thing he could do to get you off this earth, to keep you from making mud out of his name, and take you where you long to go anyway. Now, am I encouraging, therefore, that you shouldn't practice self-discipline? To the contrary. You need to practice self-discipline anyway, because getting sick and weak is not fun. Okay? It's not pleasant. And if you want to have a life that is full of joy and a life that's full of peace, you'll want to do what God commands and exercise self-discipline. As the men come forward, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for caring about our well-being, even when we don't. When we are faithless, you are faithful. But Lord, I pray that you would encourage us because of your goodness and our acknowledgement of your goodness to practice self-discipline and live in conformity to your will, that you would help us to do that. You've given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness, so we have no excuse. But sometimes we don't take advantage of the resources that you've provided. So I pray that you would encourage us and motivate us to do just that, that we would make faithful use of the means that you have given us for sanctification. And so, Lord, I pray that each person here today who is going to observe the Lord's Supper will deal with their sin, put it away, walk away from it, not just for this morning, but for the rest of their lives. Give us, Lord, the power to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 12. The last two sermons on Romans 12, we discussed the matter of what are the mercies of God. We only scratched the surface when we looked throughout the Old and New Testaments to discover the mercies of God. We looked in Romans 1 through 11, and we found many things that could be described as the mercies of God. And Paul appeals to us on the basis of the mercies of God that we should present our bodies a holy and living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service of worship. Last Sunday, we discussed what it means to offer your body. Because God is not just interested in your soul, He's also interested in what you do with your physical body. And so we looked at what not to do. Do not offer your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness through fornication, adultery, homosexuality. That you are not to use your body in any kind of immoral way. God determines what is acceptable as a sacrifice. He determines what is acceptable worship. We cannot engage in self-styled worship. I'll do it this way, God will have to accept it. No, He doesn't. I'll do it that way, after all, I'm sincere, God has to accept my worship, doesn't He? No, He doesn't. In fact, the Old Testament is full of passages where God says, I do not accept your worship. I do not accept your worship. Why? Because the people would not do it His way. Some people worshiped according to the truth, but their hearts were not in it. He says that's unacceptable. Some people worshiped with their hearts and sincerely expressed what they felt was the right thing, but it wasn't according to the truth of Scripture, so it was unacceptable. I mean, when Uzzah reached up to keep the cart from Ark of the Covenant from falling off the cart, guess how sincere he was? You can't find a more sincere man. He didn't want to see the Ark of the Covenant fall into the mud. His motives were good, but it wasn't according to the truth. He was sincere. He was enthusiastic when he reached up to keep the ark from falling into the mud. But God killed him anyway, because it wasn't according to the truth. Uzzah, for maybe just a split second, thought, maybe he didn't think at all, but his actions expressed this attitude. God will understand. He'll accept my worship on my terms. No, He won't. When the Pharisees tithed a tenth of their mint and their cumin, You know what Jesus said to them? You worship me with your lips. Now, worshiping God by tithing a tenth of their mint and cumin, Jesus didn't criticize them for that. He says, you neglect the weightier things. This you should have done. How many of you, when the plate came by a while ago, gave a tenth of your spices? See, he didn't get onto them for a tenth of their mint and their cumin. He said they neglected the weightier things of the law. And then he said to them, after sort of commending them for tithing a tenth of their mint and cumin, you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. Here's the other side of Uzzah. They were doing it according to the truth, but their heart wasn't in it. Jesus said to the woman at the well, there's a day coming when you will neither worship me on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but you will worship me in spirit and in truth, for such are the people, kind of people that the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Spirit and in truth, what does that mean? It means that God wants us to worship him from the heart, that's spirit, and according to his truth, that's the word of God. The Samaritans were known for their enthusiastic worship, but they only believed in the first five books of Moses. They didn't believe in the other 34 books of the Old Testament. So their truth was very limited, but their enthusiasm was very big. The Jews, on the other hand, believed in all 39 books of the Old Testament, and so they had the truth, but their hearts were not in their worship. Jesus says, I want both. And he's always wanted both. This isn't something new. That's what God has always wanted. Worship according to the truth, worship according to a real desire to please God in your heart, a love for God in your heart. It's not an either or, it's a both and. So when Paul says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, he is implying and assuming that our worship will be according to the truth and it will be with everything in our hearts. And he bases it upon this appeal by the mercies of God. What I want you to do is I want you to think about how generous and how good God has been in sending Jesus Christ to die for your sins. You would have ended up in hell if it were not for the mercy and grace of God. Now that he has shown his love for you in sending his son Jesus Christ to die for you and taking your place and taking your punishment and taking your condemnation, the most logical thing you could do in response to that is to give him everything that you are, which is your reasonable service of worship. We focused on mercies a couple of weeks ago. We focused on bodies last week. This time we need to focus on worship. What is it? What is it that God is asking for? Well, first of all, we have to address the matter of what kind of worship we render to God. There are two kinds of worship that you can give to God. The first kind is this. Now listen carefully because I don't have my slides. My computer didn't do its job this morning. And therefore, their computer in this back couldn't do its job this morning. But it was my computer's fault. So I'm not blaming the technicians. The first kind of worship we can render to God is worship based on fearing the raw power of God. You know, sort of like the German people rendered homage to Hitler. Or the early Christians and some of the early Romans rendered reverence and respect to Caesar. Just raw power. I'll worship God because I'm fearful that he will use the power that he possesses to squash me. That's one kind of worship you can render to God. Now, I wouldn't have you raise your hand and tell me which of these characterizes you, but I want you to think about it. Why do I render worship to God? Is it because I am just trembling in fear with regard to his raw power is just based on my fear of God? That's one kind. A second kind of worship is worship based on loving the good and excellence of God's nature. Are you following this? Loving the goodness and excellence of who He is. Now, which of those two worships, you can raise your hand now, which of those two worships do you think is the biblical one? It's not a trick question. I'm known for trick questions, but it's not a trick question. Which one do you think God wants? Both. Somebody said both. Several somebody said both. Well, you're not entirely wrong when you say both. But which is primary out of our love for His goodness and His excellence? Now, let's relate this to human relationships, because we sometimes have a hard time understanding analogies unless we bring them down to earth. Jesus was good at that with His parables. He would take an earthly story to teach us a heavenly principle. Well, here's an earthly story. My wife cooks an excellent meal for me. I come home, I'm tired from work, and I smell the aroma of it wafting through the house. And I say, honey, this looks great. What motivated you to do this? And she says, I'm scared to death of you. How fulfilling is it for me to hear those words? Now, if I'm on a power trip and I'm a control freak and I really like to flex my muscle, that response might satisfy me. Yeah. And you better not mess up either, because I'm tough and powerful and I can squash you like a bug. Is that fulfilling to me to hear her say, I'm scared to death of you? No. Or I'm making a couple of screen doors for our house so that we can enjoy the summer breeze. And Amy comes out in the garage and says, beautiful screen doors. Why did you do it? And I say, I'm frightened of you, dear. Now, she's not fulfilled by that response, because she wants to hear, as so do I, I did it because I can't think of anything I'd rather do than show my love for you. That's the response we're after. We want devotion because people want to give it. And they want to give it because they're so impressed with you that they can't think of anything other than devotion. Now, you might call the first kind worship based on fear the persuasion of power. I'm going to play on words, so keep these distinct from one another. The persuasion of power. Somebody told me after church that the president has used these terms. I didn't even know that he used these phrases, but some of you may have heard him use them. But they're completely relevant to this subject. The power of persuasion. The power of persuasion is when I can convince you by my person that you ought to be devoted to me. And to take it out of the personal realm, God can persuade you by His person, His excellence, His nature, that you ought to serve Him. Kind of like Paul does when he says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What's he after? He's trying to persuade you that you should worship God. What's he using? Power? No, he's using God's excellent nature to persuade you. That's called the power of persuasion. The other form where you worship God out of raw power, as a fear of His power, is the power, the persuasion of power. We keep these distinct. One is the power of persuasion. You're enamored and in awe of his character. The other is the persuasion of power. You just do it or else. Face the consequences. Now, these two kinds of worship, as someone implied by saying both, are not mutually exclusive. It's not necessarily an either or, it's a matter of emphasis. God would prefer us, as we would as husbands and wives, to be serving him because of our affection and our love for who he is. But here's the catch. If we won't do it because of our love and affection for him, he will persuade us with his power. But he prefers not to. Sort of like I said about the Lord's Supper, remember? What does he prefer? That you exercise self-discipline and live a holy life because you love him. But if you won't exercise self-discipline and live a holy life in conformity to his will because you love him, he will persuade you with his power to live a holy life. But he prefers that you do it out of love and devotion. Now that's the point of worship. If you refuse to worship him by your obedience and conformity, he will exercise his power to discipline, chastise, and persuade you to holiness and thankfulness. Now, God has done that to me several times in my life. I've chosen not to exercise self-discipline. I've chosen not to conform to his will. And God has used his power to persuade me that his way is better than mine. Anybody relate? Just a few. The rest of you are self-disciplined. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. I want you to see something very significant. Begin with verse 5. Now it's interesting that verse 1 begins with the entreaty, since we have been surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race set before us. Right? What's he telling you to get rid of? Sin, and anything that slows you down in the race. That's the subject of this chapter. But in verse 5, he's anticipating there are going to be some people who won't do that. They're going to hang on to their sin. They're children of God. They know Jesus. They're going to hang on to their sin and just say, you know, I kind of prefer it my way. That's when he brings in verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Do you hear that? Do you see the word scourge there? You know? Doesn't God know that when you scourge one of your sons, you teach him to hit other people? That's what's often said about spanking. You shouldn't spank. You teach your kids to be violent. I got more spankings as a kid when I was growing up than I can recount. And I've never hit anyone. That's garbage. And God, who is the premier parent par excellence, on occasion scourges his kids. Now, if it's good enough for God, it's good enough for parents. Do you think your methods are better than God's? But I digress. Verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. In other words, the reason you can persevere to the end, which is required of everyone who's going to make it to heaven, you must persevere to the end, is because of his discipline. I just discussed that earlier. He disciplines us so that we won't be condemned with the rest of the world. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Well, he's about to tell you. Sons that aren't his sons. If you don't have discipline, if God hasn't disciplined you, then that's an indication that you don't belong to God. Because if you belong to him, guess what? He disciplines you. If you are without discipline, of which we all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Verse 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. You could just dovetail this verse with Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Take this to the bank. We went to Ted Stone's funeral yesterday, and I never heard Ted say this, but several people gave the testimony that Ted had a saying, and this is it, and I think I'm going to adopt it. Everything that God does is a promotion. Now, it may not be an earthly promotion. You may actually get demoted down here. But whatever God does, he does for your good, and therefore it's a promotion in heaven. Isn't that good? Everything that God does is a promotion. Heavenly speaking, that is. Spiritually speaking, that is. Even his discipline. Especially his discipline. Now listen, I love this. Verse 10. He disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. You see how good God is? He says, be like me. We say, no. God says, watch this. I'll discipline you. Why are you disciplining me? So you'll be like me. Say, I don't want to be like you. There isn't anyone in the universe better than God. What do you mean you don't want to be like him? Well, it's not very loving for God to insist that we be like him. It's the most loving thing he can do. Because when he insists that we live our lives in conformity to his will, there is no better place than you can be spiritually, psychologically, emotionally, and in every other sense than like him. And if you're having trouble with that, it's because you don't have a full appreciation of what he's like. You need to study the scriptures more thoroughly so that you can come to discover who he is in his nature. And what I've discovered over the years is that the more I understand his nature, the more I like him. It's important for me to put it that way, because you can love somebody you don't like. God is not only lovable, he's likable. And it's part of Paul's motivation to get us to see how good God is, so that once we see it, we respond naturally with devotion. We say, anyone that good is worthy of my worship. Now, how do I worship? I don't just worship with my lips on Sunday morning. I worship with my life Monday through Saturday. 24/7. Every time we disobey God, we bring reproach upon his name. I don't know how it works, but God always connects the disobedience of his people with profaning his name. Does it concern you in the least that you would bring reproach upon God's name by the way you live? or you would bring glory upon his name by the way you live. You say, well, I would prefer that the way I live not affect his name at all. That way I could do what I please. You don't have that choice. If you live in a way that conforms to his will, you bring glory on his name. If you live in a way that is out of conformity with his will, you bring reproach upon his name. You say, is there a third option? No. So every now and then when Doug and I or Brent or Craig counsel someone and we say to them, you're in sin and what you're about to do is sin and you have no biblical grounds for it whatsoever, and they say, that's okay, God will forgive me. Who are they thinking of? Self. What are they not thinking of? God's name. You see, if they can sin and God will fix it, then they're going to do it. What needs to be asked, and I'm sure Doug and Craig and Brent ask it, and sometimes I don't and need to more often. What about God's name? Do you not love him enough to care about his name, even though he will forgive you? You're right about that. Why would you want to drag his name through the mud so that he has to forgive you? Now continue reading in Hebrews 12. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. See, God doesn't, he's not acting lovingly toward me because it hurts. And if he really loved me, he wouldn't discipline me. Listen, keep following his logic. It doesn't seem to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. What's God's goal in disciplining us? Holiness. Righteousness. What does this holiness produce in us? Peace. How many of you like, I want peace? You know how the Bible says you get it? Righteousness and holiness. So for God to insist that you be righteous and holy is the most loving thing he could do, because by being righteous and holy, you get as a byproduct peace. I grew up in a church that was hellfire and brimstone. Well, that's plenty good. If they didn't teach you about the love of God, shame on them. But let me tell you something. There is a place for hell, fire, and brimstone. The Bible's full of it. And God doesn't waste any ink. But what I'm appealing to you, and Paul is appealing to you, is not the raw power of God, but the excellent nature and goodness of God. And he's saying, on the basis of who God is, and who he has been toward us, we ought to give everything that we are to him. It's reasonable that we do so. Go back to Romans 12. Psalm 2:11 says, worship the Lord with reverence. Now, let's do a little game here. I want to test you to see if you've been paying attention. When I say a word, you say which one I'm thinking of or which one it reminds you of. Worship from fear or worship from love? Right? Now listen to the words. Worship the Lord with reverence. Which one comes to mind, fear or love? Fear. Fear. That's probably the majority report. Although that it's not exclusive of love, is it? No, but it conjures up feelings of fear, doesn't it? Reverence. That's good. Listen to this. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice. Love. With trembling.
You say, which one is it? Yeah, it's both.
I was telling the first service that my dad was never abusive verbally, emotionally, or physically, but I feared it. But I would have rather had a spanking by my dad any day of the week than have him sit me down and talk to me. Anybody here relate to that? Because when he would sit me down and talk to me, he would usually say, I'm disappointed. That's the power of persuasion. I would have rather him use the persuasion of power at that moment. Why? Because it hurt me more to disappoint him than a spanking ever did. But even though I related to my dad at that level, I still feared him. But listen to me, it was a fear based on respect, not a fear based on terror. Do you understand the difference? That's what God wants from us. Psalm 29:2, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Which one? Love or fear? Love. How many of you said fear? None? I'm not finished. Listen. Worship the Lord in holy array. Fear. Psalm 81:9. Let there be no strange God among you, nor shall you worship any foreign God. Fear. You say, well, that was back then. They had idols, and we don't do that today. I shared this analogy with you, and I'll share it again for those who haven't heard it. I don't know if it was 87 or 88. We bought the 87 Accord. It's October of 87. When you get the deals, right? I polished that car frequently. Looked at my reflection in it. Looked at its reflection in shop windows as I drove by. One Sunday morning about 6 o'clock, I'm pastoring a church. We're sound asleep, and I hear this rumble on the roof of my house. I'm living in Texas for a long time at that point. I had heard hailstorms before, and I recognized immediately what it was. It wasn't California, so it couldn't have been an earthquake. And I jumped up, and the first words out of my mouth was, no. And I rushed to the door, thinking I could get to the car in time to pull it under a tree to at least mitigate some of the damage. By the time I got to the door, the hailstorm was over. That's how fast they are. They just hit. They dump a bunch of ice. Ice that big. Golf ball size hail. I've never polished a car since. I drove that car to California in 1990 when I came to this church. And every time I would go to the gas station to get gas, people would go by and look at it. Hail? Hail. The Lord cured me of worshiping my car. Now, here's the point. God will have no competition. None. You say, that's not very nice of him. It's the nicest thing he can do. It's the nicest thing God can do to insist that we only worship him. Because here's what the Old Testament teaches. You become like those you worship. Who does God want us to be like? The best. If we worship something less than the best, what do we become like? Less than the best. If he's loving, what does he want us to become? the best, then who must we worship? Him. You become, this is a principle in the Psalms and in the prophets, you become like those you worship. You say, well, yes, you do. You're no exception. I don't care how hard you try, you become like those you worship. So God says, thou shalt have no other gods, period. And it is the most gracious and merciful and loving and generous thing that God can do for us is to wean us and break us from our idols. Now, maybe yours is not a car. Maybe it's a motorhome. Maybe it's a pickup truck. Maybe it's a motorcycle. Maybe it's a Nintendo. Maybe it's a video game. Maybe it's your computer. Maybe it's your house. Maybe it's your yard. Maybe it's golf. Maybe it's football. Maybe it's baseball. Maybe it's your wife. Maybe it's your husband. Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's your parents. Don't make God get rid of your idols. He will. He will. Psalm 95:6. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Psalm 96:9. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. We close with this passage out of Revelation. There was a search made in heaven for someone who was worthy to break the seal. You remember that? And they found him. Who was it? The Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world was worthy. In John 4, chapter 4, verse 9 through 11, John tells us about what happens when the 24 elders get to see the one who was worthy, the Lamb who was slain. Listen to this. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne. And they will say, we're so afraid of you, God, we had to do this. It's not what they say. They say this: worthy are you, Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. They worshiped because they couldn't help themselves. It was everything in them. It was all they could do. It was the only thing they could do because of how good, how wonderful, how perfect, how just, how merciful, how gracious, how loving He is. What kind of worship do you render to God? He's not just interested in what you do on Sunday, although He is interested in that. He wants you to give yourself as a living sacrifice. Monday through Sunday, 24/7, living in a way that reflects who He is. So you don't lie because He's the truth. You don't steal because He's the provider. You don't covet because He's sufficient. You don't commit adultery because He is faithful. You don't have any other gods because He's the only one worthy. You honor your mother and father because He's the authority that represents God in your life. You honor your mother and father because you honor Him. You don't murder because He is the source of life. God never makes a rule that in some way or another helps you reflect who He is. And all of His prohibitions are to keep you from doing things that reflect who He's not. You remember this, and we'll close. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. No man lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but puts it on a lampstand so that it might give light to all who are in the room. Therefore, so let your light shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Let me tell you what's going on there. I don't know how God does it, but He's wired us, the whole human race, in such a way that when we see people living like God, something in us worships God. But the opposite is when we see people not living like God, we think untrue thoughts about God. What thoughts are you creating in the minds of people who watch you live about God? You say, I don't create any thoughts. Yes, you do. You do. Does it bother you that some of the things you make people think about God tarnish His name? If it doesn't, I wonder if you love Him. God wants you to give yourself to Him because you love Him. Let's pray. Father, make this true of me, not just the people that I preach to every Sunday. Help me to see the consequences of not living in conformity to Your will. Help me to be acutely aware of how I misrepresent You to the world. Lord, help us all to be aware of how, when we're disobedient, we misrepresent You to the world. And put in our hearts a desire that is so deep, a desire to properly represent You to the world. Give us a hunger for obedience and a hatred for sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.